Since we are studying the history of the world, it is not a walk through the Bible. It's different. We're looking at world history. But we're looking at world history through a perspective of the biblical worldview. And that's simply stated, history is a controlled process. That means that there is a purpose. In the big events of history and in the so-called small events of history, everything is planned. All the world's a stage, Shakespeare said, and the Bible says yes, but God has scripted the play. Not only has He scripted it, since people tend to get off of their roles and don't get their cues, He has to maintain, He has to direct that play so everything works out right to His purpose, which it does. Since it's not a walk through the Bible, I'm going to go over large blocks of biblical history. Like today, I'm going to cover, Lord willing, all the way from Abraham to just before the Exodus. We'll skip over large sections. But what we will do is, we will look at events in the Bible that have impacted world history. And also, we will look at little parts of Scripture we may never have even noticed. But God doesn't waste any words. And there's hidden little pearls in there that give us a clue to what happened. Second thing we'll do, we'll look at events of world history that maybe we haven't connected the dots. Maybe the dots aren't obvious, but if we connect them, we get a new understanding. See the biblical worldview? History has a purpose. In order to realize that purpose, for the script that God wrote to come out, He has to maintain active direction. He's not like a director who goes through all the rehearsal, then during when it comes time for the play, he sits back and watches. No, God is always up there directing things. And the first thing He did was to set the cast. He established the cast for this human drama, the human race. And it's a situation where God has to continually step in and narrow the funnel of the human race. Probably 9 billion people have ever lived. By the way, isn't it amazing to realize that 7 billion of those are alive now? Of those 9 billion people, God puts a funnel and sorts them. Just after the flood, He sorted it down to three sons. The three sons of Noah who repopulated the earth after the flood. There was Japheth, father of the Europeans, the Iranians, or the Persians, and who else? The Asian Indians. God blessed Japheth with the ability to produce, provide government. He would be enlarged upon the earth. And then there was Ham. His son Ham became the father of the Africans, the Orientals, and of course the Native Americans. The family of Ham was gifted with design, genius, technology. God's intent was Ham goes out first, designs a way of life, paved the way for Japheth to come. And what's the classic example in American history? When the Pilgrims, Japhethites, met Ham in North America. And Shem, father of the Jews and the Arabs. He was gifted spiritually. Shem would be the family to whom the knowledge of Yahweh would be entrusted. Who's Yahweh? The personal God, the covenant God, the Savior, the God of the cross, Jesus. That would be through the line of Shem. So again, God's design was Ham goes out first, paves the way, then Japheth arrives in the tents of Shem with the gospel and sets up a government. And again, the classic example is pilgrims arrive here, they meet Ham. What do? First thing, they set up a government, the Mayflower Compact, based on the gospel. There's the classic outworking. But you see, God keeps having to narrow this funnel. He has to keep intervening. And that's because human beings have two fundamental problems, and we've seen the problems in these early characters in the Bible. Abraham, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, Abraham. They would have done perfectly well in the 1960s in America because they had two problems. They were far out and they were groovy. Baby. I mean, can you dig what I'm saying? You see, people tend to stray away from God. They tend to get far out. And when they do, they start digging grooves of behavior. And those grooves of behavior, they are very groovy. They impact human beings' own lives, and those grooves are passed down. That's what God has to thwart. People are far out, and they're groovy. He's got to keep directing. He's got to keep intervening so his purpose will not be thwarted. For weeks, we've been in the era of Abraham, born 2160 in Mesopotamia, southeast corner of Iraq. Abraham was the family of Semites. Remember the Semites, the Shemites, who were going to produce the line leading to the Messiah, produce the gospel. But however, over in the eastern part there where Abraham lived, in the southeastern Iraq, the area called Mesopotamia, the city of Ur, although he was a Semite, that whole culture was totally dominated by Hamites. Hamites are very gifted in technology. They're geniuses in design technology. But Ham has deep grooves, the family of Ham. Hamites tend to go into idolatry, into occultic religion. Think about it. Africa, Oriental, it's persistent grooves. So we had the family of Shem to produce the Messiah, but they're living in an area dominated by Ham. So the grooves of Ham start getting into the line of Shem. And now by 2160, Abraham and his family, they worship the moon. He's a Semite. He's a Semite by genealogy, but he's in a culture dominated by the grooves of Ham. So God, the director, has to step in sovereignly to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're not going to worship the moon anymore. Abraham said, I'm not. He said, no, you're with me now. I am, yes, you are. He restored the knowledge of salvation to that line of Shem through Abraham. God said, I want you to leave Ur, go over to the land of Canaan. In history, that corresponds to a well-known migration of Semites called Habiru, H-A-B-I-R-U. That's what they're known and how they're known in history. We know that name, don't we? It comes from Genesis 10. A man, the line of Shem, named Eber, became the Hebrews. At this point, they're called Habiru. So when he said, go from Ur, go over to Canaan, that was a well-known migration in history. Many, especially wealthy Semites, made that move. Abraham, he doesn't go all the way though. He goes to Haran. Then they finally go down to Canaan. When they arrive in Canaan, God said, Abe, come here. He called him Abe. He said, Abe, you are going to produce the Messiah. The Savior will come through you. The one who will die on the cross to provide salvation to those who believe in him. And that will come through you and your wife Sarah. And also that will happen in the land of Canaan. But they got far out. They went to Egypt, and they picked up a maid named Hagar, a descendant of Ham. While they're in Egypt, it's very interesting, Abraham begins to dig a groove that's going to be passed down to his descendants. You know the story, Genesis 12:11. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, so it will go well with me because of you, and I may live on account of you. See, he got far out. He's digging a groove, and hold that thought, because that same thing is going to be repeated in his son, because that groove was passed down. They do go back to Canaan. Now, Abraham and Sarah thinking, you know, God said the line we would have a son, the line of the Messiah would come through him, but really, we're too old. So they have a child by Hagar. Abraham says, well, we did it, God. We got you the son like you said. God said, no, that's not like I said. I said through Sarah. So God produces a supernatural son named Isaac. So you see, God's doing the funnel again. God's narrowing that funnel. It's not going to be Ishmael that will produce the child of promise. Ishmael was the son of Abraham through Hagar. It's going to be Isaac. He narrowed the funnel again. Through Abraham and then Isaac, the Messiah will come. So you see, he's narrowing that funnel again. Ishmael produced the Arabs. And the grooves of Ishmael, a wild donkey, out of control, in defiance of his brothers, antagonistic, starting turmoil. Those grooves were so deep, they still affect the Islamic descendants of Ishmael today. Whereas Isaac now became the father of the Jews. Isaac marries Rebekah. They live in the land of Canaan. But Isaac seemed to be a decent kind of guy, except that he certainly inherited a groove of Abraham. Genesis 26:6, Isaac lived in Gerar, that's in Canaan, a land dominated by the Hamites, the Canaanites. See if this story sounds familiar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Where have we heard that before? He was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. Isn't that amazing how those deep grooves of flesh keep being passed down? So God continues to narrow that funnel. It's through Abraham now. Now it's through Isaac. But God had to intervene again, because Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the elder, well, by a couple of minutes. He should have gotten the birthright, but God had already said, no, I'm moving the funnel a different way this time. It's not going to be through Esau. It's going to be through who? Jacob. By the way, Esau then became the father of the Edomites, who assimilated with the Arabs. It's interesting. Jacob and his mother tricked everybody to get that birthright. God had already decided it was going to be Jacob's birthright. But because of that, Jacob has to flee, and he goes to Haran. He stays there for 20 years. In Haran, we discover that Jacob now also has got another deep groove coming down from his grandfather, Abraham. Because when he gets to Haran, Jacob gets two wives and two alternate wives, the maids of his wives. Wonder where he got that. Well, Abraham started that practice. Those grooves are passed down, grooves of the flesh. In Haran, Jacob has 11 sons. Four of them are from the two maids, handmaids. By the way, if you want to remember what four sons he had through his two handmaids, just remember the word dang. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad through the two handmaids. He had six sons through Leah and one daughter, Dinah. Who's in the kitchen with Dinah? Nobody. She had 11 brothers. So four through the maids, six through Leah, and in Haran, his favorite wife, Rachel, had a son named Joseph. They go back to Canaan after 20 years, and Rachel then has another son, Benjamin, cost her life. Here's something amazing about God's providential directing of that script, is how He uses sin. He doesn't just bypass it. He uses it. You see, God had already scripted that Israel, the nation of Israel, would come through the 12 sons of Jacob. In order for that to happen, there was a lot of sin involved, a lot of wretchedness. God didn't just bypass it. He used it. There are the 12 sons of the nation of Israel. And see, now, out of all the billions of people who've ever lived, God narrowed that funnel down to 12 sons who would produce the nation of Israel. Now, Jacob had two favorite sons. They just happened to be the two sons of his wife, Rachel, Benjamin and Joseph. Benjamin was quite a bit younger than Joseph. Joseph is one of the most amazing characters in the Bible. And he is an astonishing picture of Jesus Christ. However, when Joseph was young, let's face it, he was a punk kid. Bragging about the dreams he had, about brothers and sisters bowing down to him. And then his father didn't help by obviously playing favorites. Giving him, actually it's not a coat of many colors like it's translated, it's a coat with sleeves, very expensive coat. The brothers got jealous, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, the grooves run deep, and the Midianites, descendants of Hagar, and they sell him into Egyptian slavery. Here's a date we need to remember. Because Joseph will arrive in Egypt about the year 1870 B.C. If we say he arrived in Egypt 1870 B.C., we're not going to be off more than 5 years either direction. We know what happened there. He went to the house of Potiphar, got unjustly thrown in prison. While he's in prison, he becomes known as somebody who can interpret dreams. Then Pharaoh has two dreams. In the first dream, he dreams there are seven big fat cows, and they're eaten by seven lean cows. Then he has a dream of seven plump ears of grain, which are eaten by seven gaunt ears of grain. Joseph's brought in. Joseph said, your two dreams really are the same. You're going to have 7 years of prosperity here in Egypt, and then 7 years of famine. So he gives the interpretation, and also then Joseph gives the plan. Genesis 41:33. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take... He doesn't just give the interpretation. Now he gives the plan. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let him gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so the land will not perish during the famine. That was invaluable insight. Because those 7 years of prosperity would come, they probably wouldn't have saved it all up and stored it. Knowing what was coming, now they knew to save it. It's invaluable. So obviously, understatement, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Joseph began this by saying, the key to all this, Joseph began by saying, look for a man discerning and wise. He didn't realize he had just written his own job description. Genesis 41:38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? So Joseph's brought in. Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God, let me pause there, God, he called him Elohim. Why would a Pharaoh even know the name Elohim? They worship Ra and Nut. But hold that thought. It's very striking that a Pharaoh would use the word Elohim. I'll come back to that. God has informed you of all this. There is no one so discerning and wise as you are. See the word? Joseph said, find a man discerning and wise. Pharaoh said, that's you, man, discerning and wise. You shall be over my house. That means over his administration. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Joseph became the prime minister of all of Egypt. Accepted historians will say that's a great story, which is obviously fiction, because the whole scenario is not possible. And here's what they would point out. Egypt at that time was under the Old Kingdom. Old Kingdom was 2500 BC to 2000 BC. In fact, 2500 BC is the first official known government of Egypt, first dynasty. So 2500 to 2000 BC, that's the Old Kingdom. And let me tell you about the Old Kingdom. Historians are correct. It was a closed society. It was totally Egyptian. No foreigners. So the thought of a 17-year-old foreigner from Canaan becoming prime minister over Egypt was unthinkable. And they would point out, the records of Egypt don't have any famines that are recorded.
Connie? Sorry, honey. I think he was taken into sold at 17, but he's about 30 at this point, right?
That's about right. He'd be about 30 when he actually comes in. He'd be 30 when he's promoted
to prime minister.
Yeah, what I meant was 1870 is when he arrives in Egypt at 17.
Right.
He's 30 when he becomes appointed prime minister. Actually, there are historical and geographical lines of evidence I'm going to point out to you. Little hidden things of history. Not only for the famine, but for the whole thing. This is an instance when we look very carefully at events of history. Those little hidden things, little dots, we may not think about connecting. But if we do that, I'll show you somebody obviously scripted this whole process to bring Joseph to Egypt at a time when he could become prime minister. First thing I want to show you is I want to identify a little window of Egyptian history. Remember, Egyptians were descendants of Ham, specifically Ham's son Mizraim. 2500 BC, we have the first official government. It's the Old Kingdom. Yes, it's closed. It's only Egyptians. And it's a centralized, very strong government, the Old Kingdom. But about the year 2000, we have a dramatic change. Wealthy people from around the area. See, the Pharaoh had his power concentrated in Cairo. There were wealthy people around, away from Cairo, who started reasserting their authority. And so what happened was the government of Egypt became more and more decentralized, and therefore weaker, and therefore more open. That was the Middle Kingdom. beginning in the year 2000 BC. So when Joseph arrived in Egypt, 1870 BC, he arrives 130 years already into the Middle Kingdom. Egypt is much weaker. It's decentralized. It's open. In fact, Egypt is very open. Let me tell you how open Egypt was at that time. And here's another fact from history. We want to connect some dots. At that time, in the Middle Kingdom, there was a group of people called the Hyksos. H-Y-K-S-O-S. The Hyksos were Semites. They were descendants of Shem. They were called the Shepherd Kings. In fact, they were the same people as the Habiru. Remember the Habiru? They were the ones in the migration all the way from Ur, all the way over to Canaan and beyond. Now they're going into Egypt. They are Hebrews. They're Semites. These Semites, the Hyksos, took advantage of the open society of Egypt. And actually, not only were they permitted in Egypt, the Hyksos became the dominant power of Egypt. So Joseph goes into Egypt. We see all these little minor things, all these just so happens. Somebody scripted and directed a window for him to come into Egypt when the ruling authorities in Egypt were Semites. And that explains something I forgot to put in your handout, but Genesis 39, Potiphar is called the Egyptian. Well, duh. Why would the scripture call him Potiphar the Egyptian? I'll tell you why. Because it was a rarity for a wealthy person at that time to be an Egyptian, because the culture was dominated by Semites. That's why he's called Potiphar the Egyptian. I want to point out two pharaohs. There were two very prominent pharaohs during the Middle Kingdom, the era of the Hyksos. Senusret II and Senusret III. Senusret II ruled 1894 up to 1878 BC, and then his son from 1878 to 1841. Notice, the name Senusret is not an Egyptian name. They have names like Amenhotep, Thutmose, Rameses. Not Senusret, that's a Hebrew name. That's a Semitic name. Look at those dates again, 1894 to 1878, then 1878 to 1841. Joseph arrives in 1870, right in the middle of a time when two pharaohs are Semites, his own family. Now do you see why the pharaoh called him Elohim? He was a Semite. Let me give you a couple more things from history. We want to connect some dots. I would encourage you, if you use the internet a lot, go to sciencemag.org. Like Science Magazine, just shut, cut off, sciencemag.org. Just browse that online, a completely secular site. You find all kinds of interesting things. Like, for example, I found this, that there were some cores drilled on the top of Mount Kilimanjaro in the ice. You're thinking, what's that got to do with anything? That's what I thought, but then I kept reading. Mount Kilimanjaro is a major source of water for the Nile River. Yes, it comes from the Lake Victoria. The Lake Victoria couldn't sustain the Nile. The Nile is fed by Mount Kilimanjaro as it flows. Looks to me like it's floating uphill. Yeah. Whenever I think of the Nile going from south to north, I'm thinking, it's going backwards. And also, when we think of Upper Egypt is the southern part and Lower Egypt is the northern part. Some Aggie did that. Well, they drilled cores, several of them, 165 feet deep into the ice on top of Mount Kilimanjaro. The beauty of the ice on top of Mount Kilimanjaro is that, as opposed to digging in dirt or something, ice doesn't blow away. And it doesn't melt up there. So they have a record of the climate going back thousands of years in those ice layers. So they retrieved all these cores, yes, like I say, 165 feet deep. And they found invaluable information about past climate. What they did find was different oxygen levels, which is valuable information. But one layer, they didn't find different oxygen layers. They found basically dust. So they knew that that corresponded to an era of history where there would have been a severe, brutal drought. They couldn't narrow it down precisely, but they narrowed it down as close as they could to 1600 to 1800 BC. Now, obviously, that would have impacted everything flowing down the Nile, including Egypt. Let me tell you another interesting item, something we want to connect the dots. You look at your map on the top there of Egypt. There's a lake called Lake Karun. See that? Up near the delta. That was a very fertile area where wealthy people lived in ancient Egypt during the Middle Kingdom. But in the 1800s, a severe drought severely impacted that lake and the vegetation wouldn't grow. About that time, a canal was dug connecting the Lake Karun to the Nile River. No one knows who did it. No one knows the story about it. All we know is what the name of it is to this day. And the name of the canal is Bahr Yusuf, which is Arabic for the waterway of Joseph. Okay, one final little thing here from history. The Hyksos came, took over power authority over Egypt, and they moved the capital from Cairo up to the delta to a town called Avaris in the area of Egypt called Goshen. We go back to our story. We know what happened. Joseph confronts his brothers. They all cry. Then Jacob and the family all come down in Genesis 5:10. Joseph tells his family, "You shall live in the land of Goshen," right where the Hyksos ruled. "You will be near me, your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all you have. There I will provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all you have would have been impoverished." Obviously, God scripted all this, not just scripted it, but directed it. Because there were a lot of people getting far out and a lot of groovy patterns passed down. Again, God didn't just bypass those. He used all those for things to work out according to His purpose. It saved the nation of Israel from death. And in Egypt, they were nurtured. They grew from 72 people to well over 2 million. So these Hyksos, Semites, were actually ruling over Egypt from beginning in the year 2000. But the year 1560 B.C., put that in reference, the Exodus was 1450 B.C. 1560 B.C., the Hyksos were conquered by the native Egyptians again. And Egypt was restored to the line of Ham. That makes the verse make sense. Exodus 1:8. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Of course he didn't know Joseph. He means he didn't know the family of Joseph. He didn't know the Semites because he wasn't one. He was an Egyptian again. They had a little window. By the way, this new government is called the Empire. So the Empire struck back. But when the Empire struck back in 1560, it became just like the old kingdom. Closed, totally Egyptian. So 1560, the Egyptians conquered the Hyksos. But for a while, they were still tolerating the Jews, the Semites. But then it became hostile. That's where we'll pick up next time, because that's where we start with the Exodus. You see, this whole section we covered very quickly today, from Abraham to Joseph, obviously God scripted and directed that. And you see, we see that if we look at world history from a biblical perspective. Let me tell you something else. Why this is valuable exercise. If we look at events of world history through the perspective of the Bible, we'll get application for our lives. Because one of the reasons God scripts and directs things the way He does is that so we'll learn something. You see, God could have easily not used the sin. He could have bypassed that. All those groovy things that were passed down, He could have just bypassed those. But He used them to accomplish His purpose so we'd learn something. Why? Because we tend to get far out and we're groovy, just like they were. This whole section we covered, Abraham to Joseph, you know what we just saw? We saw three enemies of the believer and how to deal with them. Let's begin with Egypt. In the Bible, Egypt is always a picture of something. You know what it is? The world. In fact, Egypt is a classic picture of the world. Let me back up. Egypt is a classic picture of Ham and a classic picture of the world. Ham was a design genius. Remember in that land? Remember what kind of building materials they had in Egypt available to them? Sand, that's right. What kind of natural resources they have? Sand, that's right. What was the geological foundation?
Sand.
That's right.
Ham can, he can work there. And what a magnificent culture Ham produced. But it's a picture of the world. Think of those pyramids. I talked about them before. The technology, we can hardly do it. We can hardly do it today. They're immense size and beauty. But put it in perspective, they're giant tombs. What about mummies? What technology? We can hardly do it today. It's astonishing. But think about the perspective. They're making dead bodies look good. Beauty, technology, hiding death. In fact, the religious book of Egypt, Jews had the scriptures, we have our Bible, Old and New Testament. You know what the religious book of Egypt was called? The Book of the Dead. Classic picture of the world, Egypt is. A facade, a veneer of beauty, and underneath is death and no way out. And you see, the world can look good, but the world is our enemy. It's our first enemy. John 15:18, if the world hates you, actually he said since. There's no if there. You know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You see, Israel and Egypt is a picture of the believer in the world. In there, within the geographical confines, but apart, separate. And you see, now we have to appreciate the little window that God carved in Egyptian history to allow Joseph and his family in and to have favor and actual rule. God had to create that window to overcome the natural hatred the world would have for the believers. Because after all this, before Joseph and slightly after Joseph, they went back to being hostile. Just so happened that all that worked out during that little window of time. So Egypt is a picture of the world, our first enemy, and Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, who rules over the world and keeps the world in his grasp. He's our second enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, it just says, your enemy, the devil. So the world is our enemy, Satan is our second enemy, and our third enemy is our own flesh. By our flesh, I don't mean our desires to do bad things, to do evil things. By flesh, the Bible means just those grooves that were established from Adam. The grooves that Adam dug, we keep digging ourselves, and it's that persistent tendency to do things ourselves, just like Abraham and Hagar. To do good things through self-effort, not bad things. But you see what happens is, we have a tendency to follow those old grooves. Some of them some of them have been passed down to us. Some of them we make on our own, and they're so deep-rooted. It's like the Oregon Trail. You can still see the wagon ruts of the Oregon Trail from the 1800s. That's the way they are in their life. They're very persistent. We're very groovy. And we tend to get in deep grooves and we get far, far out. So the world, Satan, and our own flesh. Those are the three enemies of the believer. I got bad news and I got good news. Bad news is we can't defeat any of those three. Good news is Jesus has defeated them all. I didn't say Jesus will. I didn't say Jesus may in our lives, did I? I said He has defeated them all, because that's what the Bible says. First, Jesus says, John 16:33, I have overcome the world. He didn't say, I will. He says, I have. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to me like that He has. Does it to you? Be honest. And secondly, Jesus has already defeated the flesh. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self, that's the self with all the grooves, was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might, doesn't say might, it says would be done away with. What He's saying is, at the cross, He killed our old self with those bad grooves, that it might be done away with. Actually, the word done away with is one word in the Greek, and it means, let me give you the concept, then I'll come up with a word. What it means is, at the cross, our old self, with all the grooves, was robbed of its inherent power. Stripped of its inherent power. That's what the word means. The source of energy was cut off at the cross for the old self with all the grooves. So I still don't have a good word for that. That the body of sin would be disempowered. Is that a word? Hope so. That's what it is. Now again, it certainly doesn't seem like our old selves have been disempowered, does it? Hold on to that thought, because God has also defeated our third enemy, Satan. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he would render powerless, same word, who had the power of death, that is the devil. Same word as in Romans 6:6 is what happened to Satan, that he would disempower him. Here's what that means. Just like the flesh does not have inherent power anymore. But we empower the flesh. And believe it or not, after the cross, Satan does not have inherent power over us. We do something to empower him. That makes sense? At the cross, the world, flesh, Satan were defeated. They have no power over us, any of the three, unless we empower them. Their inherent power was robbed. Now, it seems to me they have a whole lot of power, and that's because we give them a whole lot of power that they don't intrinsically have. So why is it that all three still impact us? And to answer the question, we have to understand how those three enemies work together, the world, flesh, and Satan. And really, it's very simple how they work together. It can be stated in one sentence. Satan presents the world as a good place to meet our needs. That's very simply, but that's how they work together. Like Egypt. Satan would like us to look at Egypt and say, isn't this a wonderful civilization? Look at all these pyramids. And we say, I would call them tombs. See, there's no way out. There's no way out of that world. And that's why God had to have a miraculous exit from Exodus through the Exodus. Because there's no way out of this world of death except through supernatural means. God intervened. So God presents the God of this world, Satan presents the world as a good place to meet our needs. Why? So the unbeliever will be satisfied with the world and not go to the cross. And also for us, Satan presents the world as a good place to get our needs met, so we will remain in those old grooves and live defeated lives. Let me stop here and point out something very important. Satan presents the world as a good place to get our needs met. That is all he can do to us. We have to understand that. That's all he can do to us. He can't read our minds. He certainly can't throw thoughts into our minds. I hate to tell you, those thoughts are yours and they're mine. They didn't come from Satan. Oh, he would love to be able to do that, but he can't. All he can do is present the world a good place to get our needs met. That's all he can do, but that's a lot. That's a powerful weapon he has if we empower him. When he presents the world as a good place to get our needs met, the reason that works is that we already are grooved in that direction. We're groovy, and by nature, we're grooved to getting our needs met in the world. So when he presents the world as a good place, we buy it automatically. But if we understand that, we can know how the defeat that Jesus accomplished at the cross can be manifested in our lives. How to stop empowering. Let's think about this. If the only thing he can do to us is present the world a good place to get our needs met, obviously to stop his power, we stop looking to the world to get our needs met. Remember, doctor, it hurts when I do this. Well, don't do that. It empowers Satan when I look to the world to get my needs met. We'll stop looking at the world to get our needs met. Paul said, Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, and then he says two things very important. If we understand these two things, we can break the power of Satan, flesh, and the world in our lives. Two things happened at the cross. The world has been crucified to me. And two, I to the world. We understand those two things. We can break any possible power Satan has over us. In fact, any possible link Satan has to us. First, Paul says, the world has been crucified to me. That means I have put the world on a cross. I have killed the world. I have killed the world as a source for me to get my needs. He said, I've written the world off. They're dead to me. The world's dead to me. Why? Because, number two, and I to the world. He's saying, I crucified the world. Why? Because the world crucified me. What does crucified mean? Well, we Christians draw up all kinds of spiritual connotations, correctly so, from the cross. I mean, we should. That's what brought us our salvation. To a person living in the Roman Empire, when you talk about someone on a cross, well, one thing came to their mind only. Enemy of the state. That's what it meant to be crucified. So Paul is saying, I don't look to the world to get my needs met because the world considers me my enemy. Their enemy. What Paul is saying makes perfect sense. He's saying, I don't look to the world to get my needs met because the world hates me. The world is my enemy. He said, I don't look to the world because the world hates me. Why would I expect to get satisfaction and needs in the world when the world hates me? Paul says, I look to God to get my needs met. Even legitimate physical needs. That's very easy to say, isn't it? But it's very difficult to apply. Here's why it's difficult for me to apply. Because it seems to me I get my physical needs in the world. When I need gasoline, I don't wait for a pump to drop from heaven. Wouldn't that be great? I'm afraid my card would be declined or something. Wouldn't that be I go to Texaco. I trust my car to the man who wears the star. As long as he's got gasoline. And food. We don't wait for manna to be dropped down. We go to HEB. When I say we, maybe I should have not have used that plural, but one of us goes to the grocery store. Yeah, we was a kind of a figure of speech. You see, when I need gasoline, I go to the pump just like everybody else. I needed stamps last week. I went to the post office. I didn't wait for them to drop down. And you know what? Everywhere I go, there's other people getting their stuff at the same place, the same time. And I'm thinking, well, it's all the same. But you know what? It's not the same. Because there's really a difference. When we go to Texaco, it's not Texaco giving us our gasoline. It's God. When we go to the grocery store, get all your stuff off the shelf, it's not HEB selling to you. It's God giving them to you. The reason we can't see that is because it's the year 2011. Hold that thought. There's a difference. Everybody else, they're getting their food from HEB, not us. God planted those on the shelf for us. Again, in the year 2011, we can't see it. Before I explain it, let me give you a picture from the Old Testament of how that works. Ruth 2, Ruth has been out gleaning in the fields. Boaz likes her. And then Boaz starts setting things up. And we see a picture in Ruth chapter 2 of Boaz providing for Ruth two different ways. And they correspond to the two different ways Jesus provides for us. Ruth 2:14, at mealtime Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. It wasn't vinegar. You ever eaten at the bread and sauce at Carrabba's? Yeah, that's what that was. So she sat beside the reapers. And he served her roasted grain. She ate, was satisfied, and had some left. That is a picture of God supplying needs supernaturally. That is a time, if economic times are bad, God will feed people directly, like manna. How about Elijah? He's out in the middle of the desert. Trust me, don't go in the desert to eat. There's no food there. God sent Elijah out in the desert. You know how he fed him? Buzzards brought him food. During the time of Elisha in the northern kingdom of Israel, the famine was so severe, people were eating things I don't even want to say. Well, they were including eating people. So when someone said, I want to have you for dinner, you didn't go. Everybody's out scrounging food. You know what Elisha's doing? He's sitting calmly in his house, and all the city council members who hated his guts, they're camped out at his house. You know why? Because he was eating. Where'd that food come from? I don't know. God does it supernaturally. But most of the time, God provides for us in a way that we don't see that it's different. But it is. Here's the next way Boaz provided for Ruth. Ruth 2:15, when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, watch this, he rigs the system. Let her glean among the sheaves. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. He's saying, drop it right in front of her. So she's there with everybody else, walking behind the place, gathering food. And I'm sure from her perspective, this is like everybody else. It wasn't. Boaz is watching and saying, put that right in front of her path, put that right in front of your path. So you see, when we go to HEB, whatever we grab there, God's planted it there for us. We can't tell the difference because it's the year 2011. You see, when economic times are, I don't want to say they're good, but when they're okay, let's say when economic times are good or acceptable, that's when we can't tell the difference. Because we're like Ruth. We're getting our stuff like everybody else, but God's always really been dropping it in front of us. I tell you how we'll know the difference. The economy goes south, then we'll see the difference. Then we will see the difference. Because we'll still get ours. How? I don't know. If you have to drop a pipeline down from heaven, that's what he'll do. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the source of the needs. Not OPEC, not Libya, not who's the current president. Our needs are supplied through the pipeline of Christ Jesus. Let me assure you, if we have that attitude, I don't look to the world to get my needs met. Even when I go to the grocery store like everybody else, it's God putting that on the shelf there for me. If we have that attitude, we will break Satan's ability to touch us. All he can do is trap us by looking to the world to get our needs met. If we stop doing that, we completely disempower him. And then we've disempowered the whole system. We have disempowered not only Satan, but the world and our own flesh. If we look to him to get our needs met, it's as simple as that. How we think impacts our lives. So you see, history is a control process, as we've been seeing. It was scripted, it was directed. Even more, the events in our lives. And all those terrible things that God used to bring his purpose about, what a picture for us. Because we will keep being groovy. We'll keep in those same old ways. We'll have a tendency to do those things. Self-effort, we'll tendency to get far out. Let me assure you, God digs it, and he will bring us back in. Next time, we'll look at the Exodus, and once again, look at maybe some little dots from history we haven't connected, and of course, we'll see application for our lives. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us this inside knowledge, and also that on an inside basis, you cover our needs the way Boaz did for Ruth. We thank you that all we had to do to get into that covenant was to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that when he died on the cross, he died for my sins. He was my substitute. He was my Savior. I thank you for preserving that knowledge all the way through all the groovy, far-out people, how you used their lives and integrated them in for your purpose. Not only preserve the line that would lead to Messiah, but preserve the Scriptures throughout all that turmoil. Thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Amen.